Well, good morning to you all. For those I haven't met, my name is Tim, an honourable name. In fact, it's a great line in the Monty Python movie. They say, they call me Tim. Let me pray as we open up God's word. Loving God, help us not just to understand your word, but to hear and respond in ways which honour you and makes a difference in our own lives and in the lives of the world around us. We pray this in your Son's name and through the power and work of your Spirit. Amen. Well, for those who are guests this morning, been working through a series in St. George's over recent weeks in the book of Isaiah, a text that was about more than 2,500 years old. So we ask ourselves, how does this text from 2,500 years ago still speak to us today? Our belief is that this is God's living word that continues to help us understand the world and life as we experience it here and now. So we're going to enter into something of Isaiah's experience and his message and translate that a little bit into our own world and circumstances. And there's a number of things we could pick on, but I want to draw on that wonderful imagery of a world without all the messiness and darkness and cruelty and awful things that happen. And that's the vision that's opened up. As we read a book like Isaiah, as I say, it's more than 2,500 years old, an ancient text, we need to sort of, how do we go about understanding this text and hear it in different ways? And the first thing to notice is that Isaiah uses a lot of imagery. It's the sort of passage that you can rightly close your eyes in church and just imagine it. It's an invitation to be drawn into imagery and a way of conveying truths that are so wondrous that the prophet seeks to paint pictures to describe what he has to say. In the midst of that, there are some key themes that we can identify and recognize those themes as they relate to our life and our world today, and some of the phrases that go with that. So it's not going through verse by verse and trying to unpack it, but to allow it to draw us into it, an invitation to use our imagination. The main theme throughout Isaiah, from beginning to end, is the story of the Holy One of Israel, which is the good news. It is the gospel. I don't know about you, but almost every day as I begin to hear the news and look in the world around us, a really important question comes to me. What on earth is God doing? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? What on earth is God doing? But as we turn to God's living word and we text like Isaiah, we see that the Bible gives us some answers to what God is doing. And the more we explore it, the more we see that it is good. It is that which brings us hope, that which gives us purpose, that gives us a sense that life has a direction as well. That is the story of the Holy One, and we're just getting one little glimpse of that in this chapter today. We see that Isaiah draws us as part of a much bigger story. Even though we could read the book of Isaiah by itself and these chapters and not have great value in and of themselves, but when you realise that this book is part of a library and it's part of a much bigger story going right back from creation and the ongoing creation project that we take our part in, through to the rebellion in the story of Adam and Eve, and all of us find ourselves in the same way of Adam and Eve, thinking we actually know best. We want to decide what is right and wrong for us. We want to take control of our lives. And that becomes an act of rebellion against God. Sometimes it's a definite rebellion and anger. More often than not, it's just I'm not quite sure I can fit God into my life. It's pretty busy at the moment. It's more of parts of it I like, but other parts I don't want to have anything to do with. Apathy is also rebellion against God. Parents will know that when our children use that dreaded phrase back to us, whatever. You know when you hear that, that's a pretty active rebellion against us in different ways. But the reality is, I suspect, speaking for myself at least, every one of us say to God, whatever. Yeah? So that's what, speaking into that, and that brings consequences. Where is God's plan in the midst of that? Is he going to wipe us out? Is he going to send a great flood and saying, that's it, you've had your last chance, I'm going to wipe this place out and start again? God says, no, I'm not going to give up. I will redeem it. I'm going to enter into that and bring about a restoration of bringing things back on track, both in terms of our relationship and also in terms of this great creation project that we are all part of. So the key messages of Isaiah have two main themes. On one hand, it is intentionally disturbing to many. We can find ourselves reading some parts of Isaiah and come across a few chapters, say, oh, I'm not so sure about that, but I'll turn those chapters over quickly and come back to the nice comforting bits. Even in the chapter we had today, the chapter 11, starts off with a most wonderful comforting section. But then it moves into a pretty awful section. It talks about great superpowers going to war with each other. And who do we trust when superpowers are clashing? Gee, that sounds familiar to our world today too, doesn't it? So we need to hear, recognize it. And there's a little word you can look out for just when you read Isaiah. It's the word woe. Now, woe is actually not the best translation for it, but it's really hard to find the right word. Woe can sound so negative. You hear it saying, you were just miserable. No, you're not getting down low enough. Get down in the dust, or even deeper. It's actually not how the word woe works. It's more of a warning word. It says, if you keep on going where you're going, you're going to get into strife. It's a bit like those markers, if you have any sailors or people go into a channel where you have your red and green markers. It's good to know which ones are which, by the way, because you have to keep on the right side of them. They keep you in the channel, and if you go off the channel, the woe comes up, saying, you go there, you're going to hit a sandbank, you're going to hit the rocks. Beware, watch out. Probably the best translation for that word, woe, is, oi! Are you listening? Watch out! And I can tell you, if there's any sailors there saying, oi, are you listening? You're heading for some rocks. You don't sit there saying, oh, that's interesting, yeah. No, you're right, I can see them. They're getting closer, aren't they? Yeah. No, you've got to do something to it. You've got to change direction. And that's how Isaiah works. It wants us to get our attention to say, the direction we're going in life is going to end in tears, serious tears. In fact, it even says it is a dead end in that way. But alongside that message is also comfort for those in distress. When we say, well, where is the light? Where can we go into the still waters? Where can we find that space where we can feel as though we are in a good place? And in chapter 12, one of the verses towards the end of our passage today has these words, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And that is said in the midst of a world where some people are saying the best thing to do is to trust a superpower. Let's go and make an alliance with Egypt, make an alliance with that power and hope we're back the right person. And Isaiah, you won't find any comfort in that. God is the one to be our salvation and our trust. So that's how we hear and listen to it. I just want to take one of the themes in Isaiah. There's a number I could have taken this morning. But the theme of living in a parched land. I'm sure many of you, if not all of us, perhaps not our English visitors, if you haven't been to the outback just yet, we do have these roads in South Australia. You can do your equivalents, perhaps walking the top of the... I can picture them as around the Lakes District, you know, the high peaks as you go. And you realise how rugged they get as well, out on the top of the peaks there. If you're on those sort of roads, if anyone actually stopped the car and got out, isn't it wonderful sometimes? You get to that stage and you just stop the car, turn the engine off and step out and it's so quiet. It's wonderful. And you can almost hear the dryness, the crackle of the gum leaves around you as you step out. We know what it is to live in a parched land. We also realise it's pretty hard to survive in the harsh land out there. And you have to make care when you travel to take water with you and all the things that are needed. This is actually on the road to Roxby Downs where Fiona and John and I stopped on our trip and got out. And It's amazing how plants grow in that space. I mean, I put plants in the most beautifully fertilised garden beds and water them and everything else, and they get one hot day and they all wilt, you know. Oh no, it's too much for us. Get out here. They manage to survive. How do they do that? Water is vital for life, and the absence of water is a crisis. This isn't a picture I took, but I got a very similar one. I couldn't find it last night on my computer, of our wetlands next door to our house at Mawson Lakes. Wetlands that have ducks and swans and fish and pelicans. It's pretty amazing. But a couple of years ago, that was what our wetlands looked like when we had that really hot, dry summer. And you know, when it's going like that, that's pretty grim. You wonder what are the birds going to do, let alone the fish and so on. Water is vital for life. And that's something of the way in which Isaiah paints the world of his day. Let's just use our imagination with that image. Isn't it true sometimes for our own spiritual lives? We go through seasons where our spiritual life just seems to dry up. We don't have the energy and the vitality that we used to have spiritually. Isn't it true of our wider community? With all our busyness, that there is a spiritual dryness in our land. People having a sense of purpose of life that is deeper than what we see and hear. Certainly that's my fear and often our experience. It's not hard for us to identify a spiritual drought and dryness in our Western world. So, what is the spiritual diagnosis of Isaiah? What did he make of the world of his day that can speak to us today? First of all, Isaiah talks a lot about sin. It's hard to read Isaiah without getting a number of chapters about it. And the reality is that if you don't like looking at sin and the list of things that we might think we've done wrong, and if God came before us, we've got a bit of a checklist of naughty things to cross off or to try and have dealt with. Isaiah says, actually, no, it's actually worse. I don't know how you find it, but as we mature as Christians, our awareness of sin gets even more acute. It troubles us even more because we realize just how far short we are in terms of God's expectations. Not just in terms of what we do that we shouldn't have done, but even more so for what we fail to do that we ought to have done. But it isn't just bad and a grim news at a personal level. What is worse is that God judges not just us as individuals, as a personal relationship between us and God. God judges communities. God looks at whole communities and societies. And we lose it in our English translations because we don't have a word for you plural. Where God says you're all sin, yous all. Yous. I guess the Texans have it. You all. You all sin. We all sin. And we have to hear that. It isn't just something between me and God. It deals with our families. It deals with our neighbourhoods. It deals with our society God looks at and names it. Alongside that, as sin is worse than we think, salvation is bigger than we imagine. It's not just having a deal with God to be assured of our forgiveness, to have a ticket to think, oh, you know, when it gets to that day, I'm hoping I can get into heaven, or whatever it may be. Salvation is much bigger than just between me and God. It's much bigger than just working at a band-aid level. It is the whole person. It is all of creation. It is whole societies and communities are drawn into God's work of salvation. Our community, our nation, can be saved and drawn into it. So, I've lost a little bit of the text on the screen there, so let me just read it out to you. The language of salvation is healing of the whole person, our body as well as soul. That's what the resurrection hope we have that we celebrate at the end of Lent and as we move through Easter. We are restored. We are ransomed. We're brought back from those who hold us in captivity. We are forgiven, dealt with, We are transformed. These are the words that are missing from the screen. We are redeemed. God takes us out of the mess that we are in, puts us on solid ground, cleans us up, and helps us then to face life as he wants us to live it. And we are rehabilitated. You know that image of the, you might know the story of the prodigal son who travels in rebellion over to a far land and goes through a famine and comes home. We have a home. The communion service that we have is God saying, come to the heart of the home around my table. There's a place for you. The baptism service is God saying, welcome to the family. Your Christian names are known by God by name. It's an amazing truth that we reflect in symbolism as it goes. So what does God expect of us? What is it that God wants us to do to live rightly and to live justly? Well, living rightly before God is to live rightly with one another as a community. You see, where we have that great summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. We can't say that, I have that part of it, I'll forget the next bit. Because the next bit goes, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. If we come before God and say, look, I just wanted to be right before you, God. God says, well, are you right with those around you? What is your attitude towards your neighbour who really annoys you? What is your attitude to people at work? What is your attitude within your family? How we relate to one another as a society, as a community, matters to God. So living rightly and justly, what does that look like? Well, back in chapter 1, Isaiah tells us in black and white. In this case, white and black. It's not rocket science. What does God expect of us? Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And God is saying, not just as individuals, but as a society. We're looking to go into a state election. Let us urge our political leaders to be driven by that. Our national leaders to be driven by that. Because that is what God expects of us. Actually, what God expects of all humanity. So, alongside that, we are tasked, and I've lost the little word here, so I'll need to read this one out as well. We are tasked with being agents of the ongoing creation projects and servants of redemption. In other words, creation needs to be tilled and nurtured and cared and brought to fruitfulness. Having children is part of our ongoing part in the creation project. God wants children to be born and nurtured in loving family and grown into that space. That is God's work for us. God wants us to be working in a community, whether it's with our hands or with our heads or in teaching or whatever it may be. That is all part of our calling for God's purposes. And we are to be people of redemption. When people mess up, when people do the wrong thing, when people need to be restored and reconciled, our calling is to be peacemakers, entering into that space. In that context, when we realize how far short we fall of it, Isaiah presents us with the image of life-giving water. The water's always there. I checked last night. I knew the Great Artesian Basin was fairly big. It actually blew me away, and I got the map out last night. At 1/5 of the continent of Australia has a massive lake under it, the Great Artesian Basin. It's been about 2 million years it takes for the water system to work its way through. It's there all along. And what we see in the Bible, through the various parts of the Bible that we tap into, whether it be in Genesis or in this passage in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, into the Gospels, they're tapping down into this living water and saying, tap into this living water and life will be full and rich. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life in its fullness by tapping into the water. So in Australia, knowing about this great artesian basin, we can drill down, bore down with the wells of the great Southern Cross windmills, a great icon, as they pump the water up and bring it to the surface so that cattle can be watered and homesteads can be built and people can drink and wash and do all that is needed for life as it goes. The same is true spiritually. As we look at this parched land, there may be some this morning that God is saying to you, you need to tap into this water. You need to realize there's more to life than we're experiencing. It is available. And our access, if you like, is through Jesus. Not just that we can find some little outcrops of water, but as we trace the imagery, Isaiah traces it, Ezekiel does it, the New Testament does it. It gathers an oasis that is absolutely flourishing with birds and fish and fruit and vegetables and community that is all gathering together. In fact, that is the image that leaves us in the final chapter of the Bible, is this picture of the world as it is intended to become. So that background, Isaiah then says in chapter 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And he goes on to say, give thanks, call upon the Lord, make known this work of God, sing, shout, let this be known. When we gather as God's people in church, that is our task. By opening up God's word and by the music and the prayers and the wonderful liturgies that we receive in the Anglican Church and other churches that have served for generations, it opens up windows into something much bigger than us. We realize that the kingdom of God, the fullness of heaven, surrounds us when we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and we reach out to receive it. So we should sing and shout and let this be known and encourage each other as we gather. So we have this yearning for a better world and a deep, lasting peace. I find myself, as I look at the news these days, I'm burdened and grieved and find myself saying it's just too much. Why is there so much evil, brutality? Why do superpowers have to shake their how big their nuclear buttons are? Why do we have to be in a world where there are children fearful to go to school? It's just awful. And we yearn that it would be different, a better world. It isn't just yearning, it's us who's yearning. Different cultures have done it for years. They have different names. Shangri-La is the yearning for a kingdom that is peaceful and harmonious, and where that is all done. I'm not sure where it is, but there is a desire for utopia. You never quite find it as you seek after utopia. What you can find, perhaps in many, is a suburb called Paradise. Anyone from Paradise? I had some proud people this morning after the earlier service, like, oh, I'm from Paradise. You know? Not quite the real thing, but getting there perhaps. We desire that the world would be different, that there would be a place that is marked without all that evil. But the problem is, it isn't an us and a them. The problem's got to start within us before we can enter into a space like that. So Isaiah 11 then talks about a world in which the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling will be together, a little child will lead them, a cow will feed with a bear, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play with a cobra's den, and a young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. My wife Fiona discovered a snake in our courtyard a few weeks ago. Suddenly we become very careful around our young puppy and even more so our grandchildren. We know what the fears and anxieties are in that space. Anyone got a cat and a dog in your home? So you'll know sometimes the challenge of cats and dogs to get on with each other. Mind you, even cats and cats can have challenges at all that goes of it. Sometimes on YouTube there's clips you can see of amazing images of one animal adopting another animal and you see them curling up. our cat and our dog are just beginning to get on speaking terms. We've got a 15-year-old cat and a one-year-old very lively puppy. They're getting there. This is the imagery you've brought up. Imagine a world in which they are all at peace with each other. It's imagery that we're drawn into. But it's an imagery that should excite us and yearn, and we think, if only, dare I believe, how could this be? And that's where the passage still has something important to say to us. This world will be God's world. This is otherwise known as the kingdom of God. They will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This is the kingdom of God as the waters cover the sea. We have a yearning for superheroes. They just seem to grow by the day as they emerge around. My grandchildren and John, our son John, introduced me to a new one last night as we were taking care of the grandkids. Captain Underpants. Anyone see Captain Underpants? Apparently the theme is that so many superheroes wear their underwear outside their trousers and things. I'll just wear my underwear. Mind you, we got halfway through it and it was a bit too overwhelming for one of our grandchildren. So I actually haven't seen the final conclusion. I hate to disillusion you, and the children can put their ears in that for a moment, but superheroes don't exist. As much as we might like a previous generation, a Rambo to come in and solve all the problems, or some superpower to come and sort the good from the bad and take care of all the baddies and everything else, life is not like that. As much as we might talk about making our part of the world great again, that desire that any political leader, any king or president or whoever they may be, cannot deliver on those promises and never will. But there is one who can do it. In this passage is known as the shoot and the branch of Jesse. You know, when there's been a bushfire and after the bushfire you see this little shoot emerge from a stump. You seen that? Isn't it so hopeful? And that little shoot becomes a branch. So God describes the one who will come. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes into the world and people followed Jesus and saw he was different, there was something about him unlike anyone else. He didn't have a great army. He didn't have a lot of wealth. But Jesus was changing life after life after life in communities as he moved around. As they tried to make sense of who is Jesus, they turned back to Isaiah. He said, that's who he is. Jesus is the one who was promised. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. He is making the difference. He has come. And the more you might read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I encourage you to do so if you've been a while since you've done so. Ask yourself, is there anyone more capable, anyone more trustworthy, anyone more loving than Jesus? Because he is the superhero. He is the one who can do what no one else can do. Change our own hearts and minds. Change whole communities. In fact, change the whole world. He is the ultimate just and fair judge. He is the one who defends the poor and those who refuse to retaliate. The word in our text is actually meek. Meek has a rather meek feel to it, doesn't it, as a word? Like a doormat? It actually doesn't mean it. The word meek applies to someone who has strength and authority, like a strong stallion, but who refuses to retaliate. That takes real strength. That is where we find the ultimate peacemaker. We have our Southern Cross water towers across Australia. The ancient world have water wells like these. Still have them. The gospel reading tells us about another woman. Jesus, a Judean, was meeting a woman from Samaria, the Samaritans. That's the great divide that actually lies behind in the book of Isaiah. Now they come together. And she says to Jesus, what would you have to do with me? And Jesus offers her not just the water from the well, but living water to transform her life. So where does it leave us? What is our sense of us? What's going to be different as we leave the church this morning? We need to lift our game personally and as a church community by lifting our horizons to realize that we are drawn into something much bigger than ourselves, to recognize the gospel that has been entrusted to us is a life-giving, world-changing, all-encompassing gospel that we hold on to firmly. And can I say that if you haven't done so, haven't discovered that, very happy to have a conversation with you afterwards or with Mike or someone else to explore. The water is as close at hand as that great artesian basin is below Australian deserts. And the gospel as the gathering, living, growing in faithful community that we do week in and week out, day in and day out as church communities. When the rain comes in the outback, what we thought was dead and lifeless can burst into flame. When God's Spirit comes and enters into our world, into our life, then each of those beautiful sturt desert peas could be like our church community. Suddenly we emerge and we become the place in which new life emerges in and through God's Spirit. Amen.